Lord, we pray that you would remind us that though the flowers fail even before our very eyes, the word of our God stands forever. So we are dependent upon you for life and for breath even. So we're dependent upon you for the truth and for renewal. So use your servant and bless your servants through this word, the word of God, and may it be applied, we pray, to the end, to our maturity, encouragement, and challenge, and that the name of Christ would be exalted, and that yes, you would be honored. In Jesus we pray. Amen. This is the word of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So this past week was quite a week for our nation, for America, and yes, for the church. If I can share, I was preparing for, I'll just say, just another sermon in 1 Peter 4. And then after Wednesday's events, I started thinking about plan B, that I should preach a different sermon. As a minister, I think the word of God and Jesus should interpret the time, so to speak, not TikTok or Fox News or the New York Times, so to speak. And I thought about, well, what text should I use in light of that which has taken place in our world to make sense of the world, or to acknowledge sometimes that it simply does not make sense? And then in thinking through this, I realized, well, I should stick with the very text that I was planning on preaching, because the very thing that we have been talking about for 3 weeks now has been made manifest before our very eyes. So rather than, if you will, scurry after another text, I'm reading, or we're using the same text, 1 Peter 4, and in God's providence, I want to unpack what was said here in 1 Peter 4 several thousand years ago, and to make sense of it in light of America in 2025. So the Kirk, and the Kirk, this is the title in Scott, that's the Scottish way of saying the church, and then and Kirk, Charlie, R.I.P., and then the antithesis, that's the title. So this is where Jared began in his reading. If you go back to the beginning, which is what we often do, in Genesis 3:15, you have what's called the antithesis. The antithesis, that's a theological term, but in the text itself, it talks about enmity, right? That there's enmity. You know what enmity, that there's a certain anger, that there's a certain agitation, that there's that the parties are not at peace one with another, but they're in some sense at war, that there's a battle going on. One translation for Genesis 3:15 talks about hostility, that there's hostility between these two lines, or that there's a hostile intention. And in English, then, antithesis is literally means a placing against, anti, right? You're against something, and then thesis, to set or to put, that's then what we're talking about in Genesis 3:15, that there's this enmity or hostility between the line of Eve and the line of the serpent. that one of the results of the fall is that we're going to see this enmity or this hatred or this tension between those two lines. And what happens, what God does, Moses records for us, is this is not merely an abstraction, like here's this idea that's out there that may or may not come to fruition, but already in Genesis 4, the very thing that we had just read about comes to fruition, and that you have a righteous man, one who offers a righteous sacrifice before God, that is able, doing battle, if you will, with one who offers an unrighteous sacrifice. And what do we read of already in Genesis 4? So you have Genesis 3, you have that there's going to be enmity, and then this enmity comes to fruition already in Genesis 4, so that Cain kills Abel. So that's not a random account there. That's not like, oh, let's just report about what happened here today. But that's in light of what we just read in Genesis 3:15 and the enmity that we've been talking about. And you have this tension, if you will, throughout the Bible. In Genesis, you have it. We could spend the entire sermon talking about it in Genesis, just the outworking of this antithesis. But I'll just give one more example in Genesis, that you have Joseph being the righteous man, being falsely accused and ending up in prison. The righteous man. Does it work out well for him? Well, it does in the long run, but in the short run, he's in prison, and then he's forgotten in prison. And that then, that's part of the story, that the people of God would then be in Egypt, and then the story fast forwards in Exodus, and you have the people of God being, they are undone, if you will. That they are being enslaved, that their slave masters, the Egyptians, are, if you will, persecuting them, and even to the end, that the Egyptians are killing the male boys within Israel. What is that? That is the... Right, that is that antithesis, that enmity, right? And then God, in his sovereign grace, says that I hear your groaning because I remember the promises that I made. And then he takes the story of the Bible, in one sense, and the story of the Jews is that he takes them out of that misery. He hears them. He can't help but in some way come and rescue them and brings them out of Egypt in the Passover and in the Exodus. But once again, this is in terms of the enmity. And much of the great stories then in the Bible and the narrative is the Bible that centers around this antithesis. So David and Goliath is not just the big guy and the little guy and the little stone and so forth. It is a story about the enmity of Genesis 3:15 between the people of God and those of the serpent. The people of God and the serpent. And what do the descendants of the serpent want to do? Well, what's the account then in Esther? But you read about Haman, and Haman says, you know what I want to have happen? You know what my plan is? I want to see all the Jews murdered. I want them dead. I want an edict from you, king, to that end. And then, of course, the wonderful story of God's redemption and preserving the line where Esther is working with Mordecai, or Mordecai is working with Esther, depending upon how you want to see it. And in the end, she knows that she could die if she goes before the king, if she goes before Xerxes. And she says, hey, if I die, I die. If I die, this is... God has placed me here to that end. But once again, to see this whole story in light of Satan's plan against the seed of the woman, which then if you go to the New Testament, you find, for instance, Stephen being a faithful man of God. And what happens to Stephen? What do they do to Stephen? Do they say, you are the best, that this is a great speech that you are making. You're a great exegete. You understand the Old Testament. You know how to explain all that happened. And he says, you know what they've always done? They've always killed the prophets. And what do they do to Stephen? They pick up the stones and they kill him. The seed of the serpent, now it's actually the Jews themselves, but the seed of the serpent is doing all he can, if you will, to eradicate the seed of the woman. That is the story of the Bible, that the seeds, and then this seed finally, if you will, comes to maturity or maturation in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus. The seed of the woman is here. This seed, the seed, the special seed, the unique seed is here. And he gets baptized. And what happens? That the Spirit of God is on him and he goes into the wilderness. And what's the first thing that happens when he goes into the wilderness? Satan is after him. Satan is looking to get him to tempt him. Satan is looking to make him compromise. Satan is looking so that he would have no more credentials, if you will, as the Son of God and as the Messiah and as the Redeemer of the world and the seed of the woman. That is, that they're in the wilderness and they're doing battle. It is satanic in the sense of Satan himself, the devil, with Jesus, if you will, all holiness and all light. And of course, how does that story in one sense end? That yes, Jesus says no, thus it is written. But by the end of the story, if you will, or at least three quarters way in, that he ends up killing Jesus. They kill him too, that is Jesus. And perhaps that can just give us a little bit of context as to why Peter would say to those in Asia Minor who are suffering wrongdoing, why do you think something strange is happening to you? Like, have you read the history of God's people? Like, do you know anything about Genesis 3:15 and all that? This is normative, that Satan is always, if you will, on the warpath. That Peter is saying in so many words, maybe not this sarcastically, but you dunces, you think that something strange is happening, that there is one long history of the seed of the serpent looking to harm and to hurt and to destroy the people of God, that has been his modus operandi from the very beginning throughout covenant history and even this past week. So the murder of a servant of the Lord is not exactly shocking, even as it is shocking to us. Charlie Kirk, 1993 to 2025. And as I've noted, in one sense, it's not a strange thing if you read your Bible and you know our history, or if you go home today and take one of the persecuted church bulletins home, you'll read about people who have lost husbands, people who have lost wives, people who have lost children, people who have lost parents, people who have been imprisoned, that it's not so strange to them because it's happening and it has happened throughout all of history. And we can feel very blessed that it's happened, I'll just say, less on this land than elsewhere. But that doesn't mean that it does not happen. And in one sense, what happened to Charlie Kirk is actually worse than what was happening in Asia Minor and what Peter is writing about, because in Asia Minor, at least at that time, now fast forward in history, we could change the story when you start getting into Nero and so forth, but they were not being killed. They were being marginalized. They were on the outside, if you will, of the society and the culture of that day. And what happens and what happened is that, in thinking of this in terms of the antithesis, what the devil looks to do is that those who are righteous are seen as though they are the troublemakers. as though they are the evil ones. That is, the righteous are labeled as the fanatics or those who are dark. And you see this perhaps, an obvious example, I'll say, in Scripture is Elijah, the faithful, like one of the greats. And the king says to him, "You, Elijah, troubler in Israel. You cause all the trouble. You make everything bad." To take this fast forward to where we're at, Charlie Kirk and his organization, their statement: far more than any political victory, Charlie wanted to see a spiritual revival among America's youth. He wanted a nation of happy, thriving families who loved God and each other. And he was demonized for that, and said such radical things like "get married and have kids and stop partying into oblivion and leave a legacy and to be courageous and happy Sunday and God bless all the parents out there. Such radical things as that demonized. And for that, he was called the troubler in Israel, so to speak. I speak loosely. Not only called the troubler in Israel, but demonized, not just by the shooter. That's so you have one crazy evil person, but by, if you will, a segment of the population. And I don't find it helpful simply to say the left, as the left is too vague and too broad. But more than a few called Charlie a Nazi, an evil of all evils, and a fascist, and a racist, and a misogynist, and a bigot, and a modern reincarnation of Hitler. All while Charlie's posting, "It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus." And they killed them. Or he was killed. And I think there's a real sense, a reason for anger. Thomas Aquinas writes, "He who is not angry, whereas he has cause to be, sins." In other words, you shouldn't just be indifferent to things. That there is a time to be upset and to have righteous anger. But of course, the Christian message has always been, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. And Peter's message, to go back to our text, if you will, that the recipients are clearly being wronged, and he's writing to them and saying, even though you have been wronged, don't you dare sin. You are being accused, you are being marginalized, but don't you be the murderer. Then you would only have it coming. Don't you be the thief, because then you would have it only, all that hardship, you would only have it coming. Don't you be the criminal, then you would only have it coming. But in light of such persecution, in light of such hardship, you be committed to doing something radical like doing good. That you would do good. That's how he ends our particular section here, right? That commit their souls to him in doing good as to their faithful Creator in verse 19. And the Bible, as I think you know, and as we find in the bottom of our bulletin, that vengeance, we read about that vengeance, is vengeance mine? No, unless you're the Lord. The argument, or more than an argument, the counsel or the commandment is that don't take personal vengeance, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, that it is not mine, but it is the Lord's. And he carries that out in part through the magistrate, and we would want to see that carried out. And every hope that, assuming sufficient evidence, which is important, that those or the individual who murdered this week, not just in this particular instance, but all instances, that an eye for an eye, and that as he has a man has shed another man's blood, so shall his blood be shed. That is, that the magistrate would bring about justice, even the death penalty. Yes, and even the death penalty. But the text, our particular text, or our particular concern is let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And we read in chapter 3, he had already said in verse 17, we read, "For it is better if it is the will of God for suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil." And he had said before that, "Do not return evil for evil or revile for reviling." As much as you might be tempted to. Do not return evil for evil. That is, in your anger, do not sin and bless. So even those who at some level, what the psalmist might call, you have every justification to have righteous anger. Righteous anger. Still, the calling is to bless. Obviously, you do not shoot them. And in fact, those who are your enemies, we are called to show love. That is, in some sense, in the proper context, kind, polite. When they are sick, you would make them a meal. And that's what it means to love your enemies. There's more to say than that, but it does mean that. And that is the upside down aspect of the gospel, that Jesus on the cross says, "Forgive them." And Stephen, while being martyred, says, "Forgive them." And Paul says, when we are cursed, we... Do you remember? When we are cursed... In Corinthians, we bless. When we are cursed, we bless. And yes, our weapons are not the same as the world's weapons in the war that we find ourselves in. And I think it's helpful to remember that. To be mindful of that. Because I know what I'd like to do. And yet, we're called, yes, not to return evil for evil. But realize that I'm not arguing for some soft, effeminate Christianity. That I am not arguing for some soft, effeminate Christianity, which is what got us to this point to begin with. Which is what got us to this point to begin with. I read a quotation from a magazine called The Nation. Charlie Kirk was an unrepentant racist, transphobe, homophobe, misogynist who often wrapped his bigotry in Bible verses because there was no other way to pretend that it was morally correct. And that is the antithesis in America in 2025. That is the antithesis. That is, if you will, that is the manifestation of evil and satanic thought before our very eyes. That which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good. And whatever we might say, and I'll say it again, that you're not to revile for revile and not return evil for evil, and yet we need to be straight shooters. We need to speak, and specifically, the church needs to be able to speak and to understand the antithesis and understand the way that it is in this world and in this particular nation. So we pray without any apology, as we sang and both read from Psalm 83, for our God to pour out perfect vengeance and justice on his enemies. That, oh my God, make them like whirling dust, I pray. Like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so you may pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And I pray for all the wicked in this nation to that end, that God would make manifest, if you will, his righteous justice and vengeance on the peoples who deny him, and not only deny him, but look to take down and, if you will, to persecute the church. And too long has the Christian church been, yes, committed to being loving and winsome, which I am committed to. But the answer is not a third way. If we can't call sin, sin, and even public sin to that end. And I know that we have visitors, so I know I shouldn't say this, but churches that are so given over to, I don't want to offend anyone, and I don't want anyone to ever consider not coming back and so forth, because we wouldn't want to talk about anything that's controversial or anything that deals with the sins of today and so forth. And you've come to the wrong church then, in the sense that we want to declare the truth, the whole truth, which means that we would remember not to return evil for evil, but at the same time that we would be committed to righteousness and preaching the truth and preaching what needs to be heard in this generation in 2025, not just what was true and helpful in 1643 or in 1776. And that the church has a prophetic character, that Christ is a prophet. He is a priest, yes, and thank the Lord that he's a priest. And he is a king, too, and he will crush his enemies. And the church is to be his prophet and not to be silent. That we live in a culture of death surrounded by murderers, not just this week. And that they should be executed and or locked up. And that a culture of death concerning the womb, where we slay those in the womb who are the most innocent and unprotected in our society, that we chop off children's body parts and call it some type of advancement of good. And it is wicked and evil. So the church's calling then is that we would speak even to the public square, and that we would remind the nations and the rulers of the nations, including those in Albany and D.C., that Jesus has come, and that he is the king. And he's not only the king, but he is the king of kings. And he has come for justice and equity, properly understood, and for peace, properly understood. So that we should remind our leaders, and I say remind, I'll put that in quotes, but we should proclaim that we should stop dropping bombs on civilians. Stop it. It is evil and it is wicked. Better stop dropping American bombs on civilians. And be aware of the battles that we face in front of us today. That Christendom is in a battle for its life with the Muslim world and the secular world. And to put your head in the sand concerning that, you are naive. And the bigger point then is that we should speak clearly and boldly about what needs to be said. So let's close with these thoughts. One or two times where people said they were radicalized by Charlie's death and the death of the Ukrainian woman in North Carolina. And I'll say that's okay if those energies are used properly. The writer of Hebrews says, you know what? You should consider the hall of faith and those who have gone before you, that you should see how they lived by faith and how they pursued righteousness and how they were willing to fight for the gospel and fight for the kingdom, and that they were our heroes. And we have modern day heroes too, and let us exalt them appropriately. And if they can invigorate us or reinvigorate us, may it be so. And I appreciated with Charlie, I didn't know him that well. I mean, I didn't know him personally at all, but didn't know his ministry that well. But he stepped into the battle, even into the public sphere. And for that, we give thanks. And he didn't just talk about it or debate about it amongst ourselves and get all excited, but he went into the, if you will, he ran towards the battle. Not away from it. And he looked to change minds and change hearts, or have God use him to change minds and hearts. And may God work in our hearts to that end. He was brave and winsome, and we thank the Lord for that. But I also hope, in one sense, that you were already radicalized, if that's a word. Not by Charlie, but by Jesus. That you were already radicalized, not by Charlie, but by Jesus, who is, Charlie is a martyr, but there's a better martyr. And this is the Christian message. Jesus came as part of the antithesis and part of the enmity of the woman against the seed of the serpent so that he might destroy the serpent. So that he might destroy the serpent. They killed him, but the story does not end there, yes? The story ends, if you will, well, there's more to it than this, but goes on to the resurrection where he not only bruised, but he crushes the head of Satan and has promised that he will vindicate his people and that the last enemy, even death, has been defeated. So love him. Serve him. Be given over unto him. Put your faith in him. Serve the community. Shut off Netflix. Read your Bible. Have a good debate with your neighbor. And sneak Jesus into the conversation as much as you can. But remember, we serve the King of Kings, who has defeated Satan on our behalf. So we give thanks and we look to serve him. So let's pray that God would help us to that end. O Lord, for such a time as this, we have been called. To be servants of the King. Grant us bravery and strength and hope and commitment and encouragement, O Lord. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. Be at work in us and amongst us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.